So we get to start a brand new series this morning for our Christmas season. We are going to be looking, if you didn't catch the theme, we're going to be looking at Christmases from four different gospel accounts. Before we get into the account we're going to look at today, just kind of give you some overview of the different gospels, maybe answer some questions that you might have, why we have four, are there four different perspectives? Did each of these individuals see something different when they saw Jesus? And then the fourth question is, why are they called Gospels instead of biographies? We're going to address the first three with a couple of examples because all of them kind of speak to the same things. I don't understand why people try to use this example, but I'll share it with you. There are people that say the four Gospels are like four witnesses of a car crash. Don't know why a car crash. But if you've ever seen something, you know that witnesses are only as good as their perspective. So let's just say the four witnesses in this car crash are a mechanic, and I'm sorry, I'm going blind, a scientist, a mom, and a hippie. So the mechanic, he sees the car crash and he says, oh my goodness, that tie rod blew. The car swerved to the left. The tire folded under the car. The car flipped three times. Can you imagine how much it's going to take to repair this car? The scientist looks at the car crash and he says, well, car A was traveling approximately 13.2 miles per hour while car B was traveling at 67.8 miles per hour. It was inevitable that car B was going to obliterate car A because the factor, whatever, right? The mom, oh, did you see little Jimmy in the back seat? He wasn't buckled in, and oh, my heart just broke as little Jimmy bounced from window to window and from door to door. And then the hippie, yo, dude, like I was just sitting here pondering life, and all of a sudden, all I saw were pieces flying through the air, and I thought, oh my goodness, look how beautiful it is. Obviously, that perspective falls short because it's not just people's perspective of what happened, but actually who it happened to and why it happened and the audience that they were writing to. So that falls short. So I came up with another example I thought you guys mightn't like. Certain segments will like this better, but it's like four fans going to a football game. Let's just do hypothetically. The game that they're going to is the Redskins. Oh, wait, the Commanders and the Dolphins. You might get that reference this morning. The four fans are a Commander fan, a Dolphin fan, a Cowboy fan, and a Patriot fan. Each of the fans have been tasked to write a summary to their fan base of the events of the game. You can imagine the Commanders fan, if they win, we played our hearts out. The refs were great. Everything was wonderful. It all happened just like this. We just blew them away. You can imagine if the Dolphins win. Ha, you had it coming. And on and on and on. Now, the Cowboy fan hates the Redskins, so no matter what happens, he's going to praise the Dolphins and bash the Redskins. And the Patriot fan just says it doesn't matter what you guys do because we're the Patriots, and I'm going to write to my fans. Well, that obviously falls short, too. Might be closer, but we'd have to remove the embellishments. Really what it is the four writers of the Gospels write from their own perspective. You can't remove who they are from their writings, no more than I can remove who you are from your writings. So their background, Matthew was a Jew. Luke is a doctor, a scientist. Mark is ADHD. Oh, look, a squirrel. And John is just full of love. And so their writings come from those perspectives. Their accounts come from those perspectives. They don't eyewitness everything about this. Some of them do, but like Mark, he doesn't eyewitness everything, but he's a good journalist, which we lack today. You'll get that in a minute. And so he went to eyewitnesses, and he gathered their stories, but still in his writing, he is going to write from who he is. If you've ever noticed, Mark's gospel is all over the place. It's fast-paced. Bang, 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 bang. There's a reason for that. That's probably a part of who Mark was. But it's also, there's another reason for that. We'll get to that in a second. And so they write from who they are. They write from eyewitness accounts, either their own or those that they've pulled in. And then they are writing to a specific audience. If you were writing to a bunch of college professors, how would your writing differ if you were writing to a bunch of mechanics? No offense to mechanics. I would never be able to write to the professors. I would be able to write to the mechanic, right? But there's two separate audiences, and you have to write to those audiences. And so Matthew's writing to a specific audience. We'll get to that in a few weeks. Luke is writing to a specific audience. Mark is writing to a specific audience. And John is. And so their writings are to the audience and to the audience's perspective. You ever wonder why you go through some of the things you go through in life? I don't think God wants us to experience all the negative things. I think a lot of that is just our own poor choices. But once we go through the negative things, we have an experience base of what we've been through. And then God always seems to bring somebody into our life that is experiencing something very similar to what we experienced. And we have a very similar perspective. And when we share with them, we understand where they are and what they're going through. And we can relate to them much more. And that is what the four Gospels do. They write from the writer's perspective, their experience. They write eyewitness accounts. They write factual data. And then they write it to a specific audience with a very specific perspective. And so that's what we'll be doing over the next 4 weeks or so, which brings me to the Christmas with the Cranks. Luther and Nora have celebrated Christmas for some 23 years, and Blair has now flown the coop, and Nora doesn't even want to celebrate Christmas. How many enjoyed all the Christmas songs this morning? That's the one that enjoyed them, right? Because what the Cranks decide is they're not going to celebrate Christmas. They're just going to skip Christmas and go on a cruise. Let me just ask, who's with the Cranks? There's a few of us who would just prefer to go on the cruise. So let's get into Mark's account of the Christmas story. If you will, turn your, if you have a Bible or flip the pages on your phone, or however you're going to do it, to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. We're all going to be in Mark today. But here's Mark's account of the Christmas story. You ready? The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And that's it. Some of you are going to relate to this. Where's she at? There she is. Here's the reality. If Mark's gospel was the only gospel we had, there would be no need for Christmas music this morning. There would be no need to cut down trees, bring them inside, and decorate them for the cats to destroy. There would be no reason to risk your life to hang lights off your gutters. There would be no reason to max out your credit cards to buy your kids toys to only have them tell you in a few minutes they're bored. None of that would exist if Mark's gospel was the only gospel. You know why? Because Mark skips Christmas from the very beginning. He doesn't even address Christmas. He is quite simply not interested in Christmas, if you will. Some of y'all are like Will Ferrell's character, Buddy the Elf, and Ricky Bobby, that wish every day could be Christmas because, you know, you like the Christmas Jesus the best. And you like the Jesus that would stay on the 8-pound, 6-ounce baby in his gold fleece diaper. Others of you are more like Scrooge and Ricky Bobby's father. Bah humbug, he was a man. He had a beard. And that is Mark's approach. Jesus was a man with a beard on a mission to change the world. And that is Mark's approach. And so as we go through this, we're going to talk about different aspects. This brings us back to the last of the four first questions. Why do we call them Gospels and not biographies? Well, if you think about it, a biography is a historian or somebody telling you about somebody that's a lot of good information for you to know. That's not what the gospel is about. You see, the gospel is literally, the word translated over into our words is literally good news. And so think about this. There is a God. And he's not a distant God. In fact, he's a God that loves you so much that he will come to earth as a man named Jesus. And this man named Jesus, who is God, will show you what God is like and tell you that he wants to have a relationship with you for all eternity. Now, let me ask you a question. Is that good news? Yes, because if it's not good news, then we amongst all people are miserable. But he tells us this is the good news. And so the gospel is not for you to listen and say, oh, that's a great story. The gospel is for you to interact and understand and relate to and understand what Jesus, who Jesus is and what Jesus wants you to do. And so that is why we call them gospels. So who is Mark writing to? He was writing to a group of Romans. We believe that Mark penned this while Paul was in Rome. He got a lot of his information from Paul, and so he is writing to the people that he's surrounded by. That's what we believe that Mark's gospel is about. And Mark, like I said, is very ADHD, and he is all over the place. If you've ever listened to Pastor Steve talk on a Sunday morning, you understand that. If you've ever listened to me talk on a Sunday morning, you understand that. My wife will tell you she doesn't follow me from the beginning to the end. She just simply listens at the beginning, and she hears a bunch of mumbling in the middle, and then when I close it up, she goes, oh, now it makes sense. That's what ADHD people do. And so Mark is all over the place in his writings, but he's writing to a specific audience. This audience are Romans, and let me just tell you a little bit about the Romans. They wanted Mark to say who Jesus was and what he did. They didn't care much about what Jesus taught. They wanted to know what God was like. They wanted to know who he was and be entertained in the process. If you know anything about the Romans, they had these big cathedrals, these big stadiums, and they would put people in battle in there, kind of like what you see on a Sunday. We're not far from the Romans, are we? We want to be entertained. And so one of the four pillars of the Roman society was to be entertained. Another one was education. They wanted you to be educated. They didn't really care so much what Jesus taught. They just wanted to know that he was a smart individual, somebody that they should listen to, somebody that they should care about. So Mark doesn't get into a lot of his teachings. He does share some of his teachings, but you won't find as many as in the other Gospels. They cared about health care. And they cared about competition. And so, just give you a quick summary. Mark portrays Jesus as the master teacher. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 22, it says people were amazed at his teaching. He starts off with that. He wants to capture their attention. He was an incredible healer. In the first chapter, there are countless people healed, which led the people to be amazed at his authority. One who amazes the crowds is entertaining, and you'll find in the Gospel of Mark that the word amazed is repeated over and over and over. Why? Because he's writing to people that want to be amazed. They want to be entertained. They want to understand that this is somebody that they should care about. And then the last part, the competition piece for them. John the Baptist would say this, and Mark quotes him in chapter 1, verse 7, 8. One after me is more powerful than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so right off the bat, Mark in the first chapter is going to address everything that the Romans are caring about, everything that the Romans want to know. And so he's going to grab their attention from the very beginning. And so then we're just going to kind of give you an overview, if you will, of the book of Mark, kind of capturing those four areas, not specifically, but kind of generally. Mark will tell us that Jesus was full of compassion. He'll show this over and over throughout his book. He cared about the people. In fact, there are 12 specific accounts where he either heals, there are or cast out demons. A lot of those we will know them by name, some we don't. There are five additional accounts in the book where there's general healings, where he would, like in one case, he would heal Peter's mother, and then the community would just bring people for him to heal. He would heal this person, and then the community would hear about it. They would just bring all these people. We don't know how many hundreds or thousands or even more than that that Jesus healed. We just know that he healed people, and Mark's going to bring this out. We also see that he feeds a crowd of 5,000 and another crowd of 4,000, showing again his compassion for the people. Just in the opening chapter, he starts out by casting out a demon. Then he heals Peter's mother-in-law. I'm not sure whether Peter was happy or sad, but he heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then, again, following that, heals many. And then verses 40 through 45 tells a story of a man who has leprosy. We don't know his name. And we don't even understand leprosy in our society. But leprosy in that day was a disease that attacked the skin. It would turn your skin white. You would have open sores and pus. And just it's just a very horrible disease. It was so bad that they would put the people outside of town. They would cast them out. They couldn't come anywhere where other people were. In fact, what would happen is these were cast out of town. They would create their own little communities, leprous communities. And they had to stay in those communities. They were very limited on what they could and couldn't do. And so we pick this up in verse 40, where it says, "A man with leprosy came to Jesus and begged him on his knees, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.'" And it says Jesus was indignant. And there's some controversy over whether it's indignant or compassion. And we could talk about that out of here. I think it's more to what we want to say here. And so Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. He said, "I am willing." And he said, "Be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priests and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded you for cleansing as a testimony to them." But instead he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. And yet the people still came to him from everywhere. Now, I want you to think about this. Here's a leper who was outcast of society. He was very limited in his scope on where he could go and what he could do. And he comes to Jesus, and he throws him at Jesus' feet, and Jesus heals him. Because that's who Jesus is. But the moment Jesus healed him, and the moment this man went out and started telling everybody what Jesus did, who became the outcast? Jesus. Who became limited in where they could go and what they could do? Jesus. You see what Mark is saying? Jesus is the man who will sacrifice his life from the very beginning so you might have a better life. Jesus is the man who will trade places with you in an instant and take all the burdens that you have on himself so that you might have a better life. Let me ask you this. If your son or daughter, your husband or wife, or your best friend got a disease, how many of you would trade places with them in a heartbeat and take on their sickness that they might have a better life? You see, that's the Jesus that Mark's telling the Romans about. That's the Jesus that's going to pull at their heartstrings. That's the Jesus that's going to make a difference in their life. He was willing to help someone even when he would have to bear the cost of helping them. Jesus didn't like phony religious types any more than you do. Any more than I do. I, as a pastor, when another pastor fails, when another pastor does something stupid, when another pastor acts a fool, I take it personally. Because it gives us all a bad name. And when Jesus was confronted with these religious leaders, I think Jesus took it personally because it was giving him a bad name. He didn't like them any more than you do. And so all of chapter 2, Mark tells us about the run-ins with the religious crowd. In fact, in the entire book, there's 16 accounts of his run-ins, not counting his trial, not counting the last few hours of his life. Can you imagine? It didn't take long for the religious crowd to realize Jesus wasn't going to jump through hoops for them. He wasn't going to abide by their man-made laws. He wasn't going to do things their way. And immediately, says, they began to plot against him. You know, when you can't control the crowd, you plot against them. And there was no way they were going to control Jesus because Jesus came with a very specific mission to honor his Father and to show us a different way. And so they realized very early on they weren't going to be able to do anything with him, and so they plotted against him. His willingness to conform to the religious folks even put him at odds with his family. Mark wanted all those who have been hurt by the judgmental religious crowd to know Jesus wasn't a part of that crowd and they don't represent him. Now, I'll share with you my own upbringing real quick. I've shared this before, but I grew up in a very troubled environment in church alone. Not house, but in church alone. I grew up in what many would refer to as an independent fundamental Baptist church. And in fact, just give you a little bit of the stupidity of this. There's a book called The Crimson Thread. And it's written by one of the people in the church environment where I grew up. And they will trace back their initiation of that church to the cross. Now, just let that sink in. They will trace back the initiation of that church to the cross. And they will say that they are the only true bride of Christ. Now, just let that sink in. Now, here's what I grew up in. My first pastor that I knew was a little bitty boy. First pastor that I knew was a womanizer and a drunk. And you're going to trace yourself back to the cross? I'm not being judgmental. I'm just, this is a kid watching, and it didn't get any better from there. You don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't chew, and you don't hang with those dudes. But you walk out of this church and you listen to country music, which talks about chewing and smoking and drinking and running with those who do. Didn't get any better from there. We changed church, still same denomination. We changed churches. We went to a different church. The first Baptist, the first business meeting I was a part of, they threw down in the church. Not with words, with fists. Like they literally fought over the color of a garden hose in one of these churches. I didn't know garden hose came in different colors. So you can imagine where I became very put off to the church. And by the time I turned 18, I had come to this conclusion. If there really is a God and these are your people, I don't want anything to do with you or them. And I walked away from church. This was not in my calling. Never in my thought process. Now, let me keep going. Get back to that in a minute. Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 12. Jesus has been doing some different things. This is about an interaction with the leaders. And so people had heard about him healing people. And there's these four men that had a friend who was couldn't walk. And so they wanted to take this man to Jesus. And they put him on a stretcher. And they carry him to Jesus. But there's so many people around him, they can't get to him. And so they cut open the roof and lower him down to Jesus. And it says this in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. Now I want to ask you a question. Did that man want his sins forgiven or did he want to get up and walk? He wanted to get up and walk. If you need healing, physical healing, and Jesus showed up here, which would you want, your sins forgiven or physical healing? Let's just be honest. We'd want our physical healing, then we worry about the other, right? Just being honest, you know, it's said all the time, if we meet the physical needs, we will build a bridge to meet the spiritual needs. And so Jesus approaches this, and again, this is about a teaching moment. Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They didn't know who they had in their midst. And it says immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, get up and take your mat and walk? Now, let me ask you a question. If Jesus wasn't who he said he was, which would have been easier for him to do? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk? Now, everybody knew this man from birth. They knew he was paralyzed. Could you tell whether his sins were forgiven? Could you tell if he said, get up and walk? So let me ask you again, which one was easier? Your sins are forgiven. Watch this. But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And so he said to this man, I tell you, get up and take your mat and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this before. Can you imagine what those leaders that didn't think Jesus was who he said he was thought at that moment? He's not conforming to what we need him to conform to. He's not doing what we think he should do. And so we need to go out and get him. And so here's what I came up with, and this is what God has been teaching me in my whole life. It is who Jesus is, not who people are, that compels individuals to have a relationship with him. And there came a time in my life where I had to realize God was who he said he was, and these are a bunch of jerks. And the biggest jerks looks at me in the mirror every single morning. The church that I grew up in was wrong, but I was just as wrong to walk away from God. You see, everybody in here is on a journey. Everybody, including me. We're all on a journey. And we are all going to get it wrong from time to time, but that doesn't change who God is. I'm going to read that again. It is who Jesus is and not who people are that compels individuals to have a relationship with him. Now, can I screw that up for you? I can. And I ought to take that seriously. Because most of the time in this world, you and I are the only Jesus people will get to see. Because he chooses to use us. He doesn't need us. He chooses to use us. Jesus didn't play favorites in Mark chapter 5, 21 through 43. This tells about two people who came to Jesus for help. One was a well-known synagogue leader of all people. One of the religious leaders. You know, it's amazing that they don't need Jesus until they need Jesus. You with me? You ever read the Psalms? People say all the time, it's not until you hit rock bottom that you look up to Jesus. Read the Psalms. We ain't the only ones. And here's a religious leader who probably was one of the ones plotting against Jesus. His name is Jairus. We didn't even know his name. But his daughter got sick. She's 12 years old. His daughter got sick. She had been healthy for 12 years. His daughter got sick, and guess where he went? To the guy who could heal her. In this story, there's a woman who's been sick for 12 years. She's been dying for 12 years. And she interrupts Jesus' day. She touches the hem of his garment. We don't know her name. We don't know much about her other than she is unclean and she has struggled for 12 years. She touches the hem of his garment. He heals her in an instant. While he heals her, the little girl dies. Word comes back to Jairus, your daughter is dead. Don't bother the master. Jesus says, don't worry. I got her. And Jesus raises from her dead. You know, those are two bookends of people. I don't care whether you are known or not known or healthy or unhealthy. It don't matter. Jesus is here for you too. That shows these people, their perspective. It shows Jesus is here for all of us, whether you're Roman, Gentile, Jew, Greek. It doesn't matter. Jesus is here for you. I'm going to wrap this up. Jesus showed us that there is nothing God can't do. Raising this little girl from the dead, walking on water in chapter 6, fed 5,000 and 4,000 in chapter 6 and chapter 8, turned leadership on its head. Up until that point, leaders led and everybody else served them. I want you to think about that. Leaders led and everybody else served them. And here's Jesus' statement in Mark chapter 10, 42 to 45. I came to serve and give my life a ransom for many. Man, if we want to lead people, we need to serve people. If you will serve people, truly serve people, you'll get the opportunity to lead them to Jesus. I believe that with my whole heart. And in Mark chapter 12, 28 to 34, he says this, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. When he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart. Oh, yeah, don't stop right there. They didn't ask him, what's the second? And he said, it's not the second, but it's equal to love the people that God places in your path. You see, he's writing to a Roman audience who wanted to know who Jesus was and was he worth following. And so he gives them examples based on who they are and their perspective and their uniqueness. And everything he writes in this book goes directly to them. But let me just ask you a question. Don't we get out and do many of the things that the Romans did? I mean, most of us can't stay tuned in long enough. We're sitting, and I'm guilty of this. If I'm in here while Pastor Steve or Pastor Alex or Pastor April is preaching, I'm on my phone. You want to know why? Because I can't pay attention long enough. Now, you want to know what I'm doing on my phone so it helps me pay attention longer? I'm jotting down little tidbits on my phone and sharing them on Facebook. If you've ever followed me on Facebook, I'm filling Facebook on Sunday mornings. And I take credit for all of it because I don't have time to type their name, especially when Pastor Steve is preaching. Now, here's how the book really ends. I mean, there's a little bit after this, but here's how the book really ends. And this should drive the point home to us. Jesus is arrested, crucified by the very ones who would have known and recognized him, and yet one on the outside, one from the world at large, one from the audience Mark is writing to recognizes who Jesus is. In Mark chapter 15, verses 37 to 39, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last breath. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said this, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Now, this guy had seen many, many crucifixions. He had been responsible for numerous crucifixions. So you ask yourself, what was different about this guy than all the rest of the guys? Because this guy willfully went to that cross. And he didn't die of exhaustion. He literally said, "It is finished." And he died. Now let that sink in. This guy stood there in front of Jesus and saw how he died. And he makes this statement, "Surely this was the Son of God." Mark and the other writers didn't write these stories about Jesus like a biography for us to passively sit back and think, "Oh, that's interesting. That was a good story." No, they wrote all of this and the other three gospels so that you and I would interact not just with the story, but the main character of the story and be faced with this question: what will I do with Jesus? Based on everything that I've seen, based on everything of these eyewitness accounts, based on all of these miraculous events, and based on the fact that he is a better teacher than any of these other teachers, you kept my attention, you focused, and he is the best man that I've ever seen. What will you do with Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you that you love us so much. We thank you that you care enough to write four different gospels, that in one of these four ways you'll touch somebody, that you'll write in such a way that you'll touch each of us, and that we can be confronted with whether we want a relationship with you or not. So, Father, as we celebrate Christmas, or in Mark's case, we skip Christmas altogether and just go to who you are, may we realize how much you love us, how much you sacrifice for us, and how much you care whether we're a part of your life or not. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.